Let's pray together. Father, we do come thankful for the privilege of studying once again your word. We confess that the entrance of your word gives light about everything, and particularly about the matter of how we defend our faith and how we know the things we believe to be true. So we ask again this evening that your Spirit might come, grant the entrance of your word to give us light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we come to Acts 17. That's page 146 of the notes. Acts 17. Now, let's begin by reading the passage in context. And so I want Earl, you to read Acts 17, 16 through 20. And then Patrick, Acts 17. 21 through the end of the chapter, please.
While Paul was waiting for them, any man to marry and others to them.
Now, by way of introduction, let me say that previously we've examined the doctrine of our knowledge of God from Paul's treatment of it in Romans 1 and 2. In response to the exposition of those passages, someone might well ask such questions as these. How does this work out in practice? We've talked about what seemed to be a fairly technical distinction between two kinds of knowledge. Is this distinction really important? How does one apply it practically? Well, these are important questions, and thankfully we're not left to guess at their answers. The same Paul who gave his theological statement about the Gentiles' knowledge of God in Romans 1 and 2 practically applied this theology in Acts 17, 16 to 34. Paul himself shows us how his theory is to be applied. In Acts 17, 16 to 34, Paul addresses the very people he wrote about in Romans 1, 18 and following, natural men. Gentiles, pagans, with no practical knowledge of special revelation, no even formal commitment to special revelation. Considering the brevity or shortness of the book of Acts, Luke devotes an extraordinary amount of space to Paul's time in Athens. He evidently regarded it as one of the high points of Paul's ministry. As he stood before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, as he was to stand before the emperor in Rome, so he now stands in Acts 17, before the Areopagus, the seat and center of Greek learning at Athens. Luke intends to give us in this passage, then, an example. This is important to see as we look at why Luke included it here. An example of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. F.F. Proof says, if the address at Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, 16 and following is intended to be a sample of Paul's proclamation of the gospel to Jewish and God-fearing audiences, the present address may well be intended as a sample of his approach to pagans. Now, Bruce's wise statement suggests that two common views of the passage, which subtract from its value as an example for us, are false. We're saying, as it's clear, that when Luke decides, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put this comparatively lengthy account of Paul's ministry in Athens before us, he does so because he regards it as exemplary and as a model of how Paul ministered to these kind of people. We see how he preached to Jews in Acts 13. Now we see how he preached to Greeks who did not accept special revelation like the Jews to whom Paul has spoken in Acts 13. Now, Bruce is right. This is clearly why Luke has included this account of Paul's ministry in Athens, and especially his address to the Areopagus. And so, two views, I don't know if you've heard of these views, but they're certainly not unknown in evangelical circles, must be therefore rejected. First, the fact that Acts 17 is intended as an example or model of Paul's ministry to pagans suggests that the view is wrong, which asserts that Paul later doubted the wisdom of the way he defended the faith he used in Athens. This wrong view is often introduced by the assertion that the response to this address was very discouraging. Then those who take this view go on to say that Paul then, because of the discouraging response, reconsidered his method as a result. Now, I hope you don't think the Apostle Paul was one who reconsidered his methods because of disappointing responses to it. But Ramsey, unlike yourself, says it would appear that Paul was disappointed and perhaps disillusioned by his experience in Athens. He felt that he had gone at least as far as was right in the way of presenting his doctrine in a form suited to the current philosophy, and the result had been little more than naught, nothing. When he went on from Athens to Corinth, he no longer spoke in the philosophic style. In replying afterwards to the unfavorable comparison between his preaching and the more philosophical style of Apollos, he told the Corinthians that when he came among them, he determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And nowhere throughout his writings is he so hard on the wise, the philosophers, and the dialecticians as when he defends the way in which he had presented Christianity at Corinth. Apparently, the greater concentration of purpose and simplicity of method in his preaching at Corinth is referred to by Luke when he says in 18:5 that when Silas and Timothy rejoined him there, they found him wholly possessed by and engrossed in the Word. Of course, he's implying that he wasn't so engrossed in Acts 17. Now, this strong expression, so unlike anything else in Acts, must on our hypothesis be taken to indicate some specifically marked character in the Corinthian preaching. Now, need I say, Ramsey is completely mistaken. Completely mistaken. And I say that for the following reasons. First, Ramsey's theory forgets or undermines Paul's apostolic authority. As an apostle, Paul's preaching and his methods are both regulative for us. Second, Ramsey's theory contradicts Luke's clear purpose in enlarging on Paul's ministry in Athens. Bonson, who has an excellent article on Acts 17, comments, "What Luke portrays for us by way of summary in Acts 17:16-34 can confidently be taken as a speech of the Apostle Paul, a speech which reflected his inspired approach to Gentiles without the Bible, a speech consistent with his earlier and later teachings in the epistles. His approach is indeed an exemplar to us. It was specially selected by Luke for inclusion in his summary history of the early apostolic church. Apart from the brief summary of the discourse at Lystra, the address at Athens provides our only evidence of the apostle's direct approach to the pagan audience. With response to the author's composition of Acts, Martin Debilius argues, in giving only one sermon addressed to Gentiles by the great apostle to the Gentiles, namely the Areopagus speech in Athens, his primary purpose is to give an example of how the Christian missionary should approach cultured Gentiles. And, in his lengthy study, the Areopagus speech in Natural Revelation, Gartner correctly asked this rhetorical question: how are we to explain the many similarities between the Areopagus speech and the epistles if the speech did not exemplify Paul's customary sermons to the Gentiles? In the encounter of Jerusalem with Athens as found in Paul's Areopagus address, we thus find that it was genuinely Paul who was speaking and that Paul was at his best. Scripture would have us then strive to emulate his method. But now third, this view forgets, as we shall see, that Paul's address here is squarely built on the theology of Romans 1 and 2. We cannot say that Paul later doubted his method in Acts 17 without saying that he also reconsidered the theology of Romans 1 and 2, and that, of course, is ridiculous. Fourth, this theory fails to recognize that the results were really not unusually discouraging. Paul always met opposition and scorn. That's nothing new. Those in verse 32 who want to hear Paul again may be viewed as sincerely interested rather than people who are merely avoiding Paul and his preaching. Finally, the conversion of Dionysius was a great triumph of the gospel. Here's one of his judges there in the Areopagus, one of the actual members of the Areopagus court. And so that was not discouraging at all. Lenski says, one of these was no less a person than Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the 12 judges of the Athenian court. That was indeed a sign of victory. And in fact, later tradition actually makes Dionysius one of the first bishops of Athens. Now, of course, that tradition is false, if you mean by bishop the monarchical episcopate, but nonetheless, it speaks to the significance of what happened when Dionysius believed the gospel as a result of Paul's preaching here. Well, that's the first theory that I think we must reject. The theory of Ramesay that we have here, something that Paul later thought better of, that at best conveys a low view of the scriptures. The second, Acts 17 is, as I said, a model of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles, and this view of Acts 17 suggests or hints at the wrong and unacceptable character of the view that Paul was interrupted before he finished his speech. People say, well, yeah, this is a wonderful speech, but you know, Paul was interrupted. He really didn't get a chance to say everything he wanted to say, so you can't expect to have all that should be said here. Now, how can we hold what I think we clearly must hold, that this speech is viewed as exemplary by Luke, if we say that it was cut short or truncated by Paul's being interrupted? I don't think we can hold that. Some have suggested that Paul was interrupted before he could finish his address. On the basis of this idea, they've gone on to argue that the speech of Acts 17 is unfinished and imbalanced. Their theory is that Acts 17 is a mere beginning of what Paul would have wanted to say. I want to say that this theory is most unlikely. The words recorded in Acts 17 are clearly a mere summary by Luke of a much longer speech of Paul. It only takes a minute or two to read the speech as it stands in Acts. It's hard to believe that Paul only spoke a minute or two to the Areopagus before being interrupted. Further, there's no clear evidence that he was interrupted before he was done. The reactions of verse 32 probably came after Paul had concluded. Verses 30 and 31 naturally conclude Paul's address by giving a summary of the gospel. Clearly, Paul said much more than what is actually recorded here, and the whole address bears the appearance of coming to a rather clear and appropriate conclusion. Now, having therefore rejected those two false theories of Acts 17, I want to come on to treat this passage under two simple headings: expository comments and then apologetic observations. First of all, expository comments. Before I go on, are there any questions about those introductory statements? Okay. Yes, Bob, go ahead.
I was just going to comment. It seems that if that was the case, either one of these theories, that it could have been the off-loop confession, in other words, it seems like it would have been in there somehow. This would have been in there, that Paul was interrupted.
Yeah.
But if Paul clearly reconsidered his method.
Yeah, the assumption has to be that Luke's purpose in writing this was to give model, exemplary statement of Paul's ministry. And that has to be our assumption, and there has to be clear evidence to the contrary before that assumption can be overcome. In any case. No?
Just a comment on Ramesay to follow this line of reasoning. Maybe that's why we can account for all the special problems in the Greek response to the
change. That's answering a fool according to his folly, Earl. I would agree with you. Properly answering a fool according to his folly. If we're going to argue that way, then we could certainly say maybe Paul shouldn't have changed his method because look what happened. All right, expository comments. The theme of this passage is Paul's ministry to Athens, the address to the Areopagus. First of all, verses 16 through 21, which give us the occasion of the address. First of all, we have in verse 16, Paul's indignation. Paul's indignation. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now, it's likely that Paul regarded his time at Athens while he waited for Timothy and Silas as a kind of breather or a short time of rest, even maybe a brief vacation, before going to other fields of ministry. That's suggested by Stonehouse. Verse 16 tells us, however, that as Paul looked around the city, perhaps to some extent as a sightseer, his spirit was provoked within him. The NIV translates greatly distressed. Now, while sometimes this word may mean merely to urge on or to stimulate, it mainly means anger or indignation. This is its meaning here. I want you to notice Acts 15:39, Bob Gonzalez, 1 Corinthians 13:5, Mike Mellison, Stephen Pollock, Hosea 8:5, and many of your Bible, Zechariah 10:3. So look at these passages where the word is used. First of all, Acts 15:39.
And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus.
All right. There was a sharp disagreement or provocation. And then 1 Corinthians 13:5.
Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it does not provoke.
All right. Love is not provoked, but this passage says Paul was provoked by the idols. Obviously, meaning is anger in both cases, although the one is sinful and the other is righteous anger. Now, the Old Testament usages are very interesting to see how this word is used there. Hosea 8:5.
You have completed your talk in Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be unfearful of anything?
You see, God is provoked at his people there. His anger burns against them because of their idolatry. And then Zechariah 10 and verse 3. Yes, please.
My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle.
All right. Word there again, anger is the provocation that is spoken of here in Acts 17. So you see how God is provoked with his people. Provocation is jealousy at their, in some cases, following other gods. Now, it's that word, very significantly, just we used here. Stonehouse says, the special circumstances in Athens merely provided the occasion for Paul's deep indignation. His fervent monotheism was the actual cause of it, and it is not without significance that the word which Luke employs to indicate Paul's feeling is frequently used in the LXX version of the Old Testament, where the Lord is described as being provoked to anger at the idolatry of his people. The zeal of the Lord is described as being provoked to anger at the idolatry of his people. The zeal of the Lord was eating up his servant Paul. And he was constrained to break his silence in the presence of the presumption of pagan worship. So you see, all those idols made him angry. And what the kind of anger that burned in his heart was the very anger that had burned in the heart of God when he had seen the idolatry of his people. It was therefore, of course, righteous anger. Now, as Paul observed, the signs and tokens of the Athenians' unusually zealous idolatry... Their zealous idolatry is supported by ancient history, by the way. He was deeply provoked, and he became angry. Here's a motivation for evangelism people don't talk about much. Anger. But apparently, in the right sense and rightly used, it is motivating, because we come to Paul's action in verse 17. Paul's indignation was not empty. It moved him to action. This is the importance of godly anger, the very reason for it. It moves us to action. God gives us righteous anger to make us do something righteous. What Paul did was to reason, discuss, and perhaps even debate with the Jews in their synagogues, and more significantly, with the Gentiles in the marketplace. But then we come to see Athenian reaction. We see its representatives. They're described as the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans taught the goal of life was pleasure. Now, while this made them a refuge for many seeking an excuse for sensualism or the indulgence of fleshly appetites, yet Epicureanism actually taught that pleasure consisted in a life of quiet and tranquility. They agreed that the peace and calm of life might be ruined or marred by an overindulgent sensualism. While they believed in the Greek gods, they denied that they had created the world, that they had any interest in men, and that there was any such thing as life after death. So they were thus practical atheists. That was the Epicurean. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was the great soul which inhabited the universe. Each man was a little universe. His soul was a divine spark imparting life to his body. Their ethical philosophy was to live according to nature, because nature itself reflected the actings of God. Therefore, you live according to nature, and this involved a stern bravery indifferent to grief and adversity, moral earnestness, and a high sense of duty. Those were the Stoic philosophers. But now I want you to see their character. The character of the Athenian reaction. There were two closely related responses to Paul, we're told about in verse 18b. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And then they went on to say, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." The first response was scorn. Literally, they called Paul a seed picker, which is really a word for a gutter sparrow who picked up stray garbage of this and that, that was just kind of laying there in the gutter. He was a gutter sparrow, a seed picker. In other words, he was somebody who wasn't formally trained. He just picked up a scrap of knowledge here or there, and now he's come to Athens to purvey it to everybody. He was a seed picker. I don't know what a good modern parallel slang phrase would be, but maybe you can think of one. But the second result, the second response of the Athenians was confusion. You can see that in verse 18b. They say, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." And why did they say that? Well, Luke tells us, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, Jesus and the resurrection sounded to the Athenians like two more gods, Jesun and Anastasin. Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took these two words to be references to some sort of new pair of deities, like many other pairs of deities that were worshipped, male and female deities in the pagan world. And so they took Jesus and the resurrection, Jesun and Anastasin. Probably thinking Jesun is male and Anastasin is female, in some sense. Perhaps that's what they were doing. As the two gods. So their second response was not just scorn, but it was confusion. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what all these things mean." They didn't understand what Paul was saying. They were confused. They scorned what he was saying. At the same time, they were confused by what he was saying. Don't ask me to make those two things consistent. I don't know if they are. But then the result of the Athenian reaction. Verse 19. "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming.'" As a result of the scorn and confusion, Paul was called to stand before the court of the Areopagus and explain himself. Bonson explains, "Luke tells us that Paul was brought before the Areopagus," verse 19. "They brought him to," as it's translated into American standard, "or before the Areopagus." The Greek preposition is epi, if you're interested. "To" could be translated "for," and even be translated "upon" in some cases. Now, the Areopagos literally means the hill of Ares, or, as you know, Mars, because Mars was the equivalent, the Latin equivalent of Ares, the Roman equivalent of the Greek god Ares, Mars Hill. However, says Bonson, his reference in speaking of the Areopagus is not likely to a geographical feature in the local surrounding of the agora, the council of the Areopagus, so he's not talking, Bonson's saying, about Mars Hill itself, the council of the Areopagus was a venerable commission of the ex-magistrates of Athens, which took its name from the hill where it originally convened. In popular parlance, its title was shortened simply to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, and not the Mars Hill Council. And in the first century, it had transferred its location to the Stoa Basileos, or royal portico in the city marketplace, where the Platonic dialogues tell us that Euthyphro went to try his father for impiety, and where Socrates had been tried for corrupting the youth with foreign deities. Apparently, the council convened on Mars Hill in Paul's day only for trying cases of homicide. That Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and went out from their midst, verse 33, is much easier understood in terms of his appearance before the council than his standing on the hill. So, sorry to disappoint you, but he probably never stood up there in Mars Hill. He stood in the Areopagus, not on top of it. All right? Any questions? All right. His motivation, verses 20 and 21. The motivation of this reaction is, according to verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Of course, it's also stated in verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, why did the Greeks then call Paul to stand before the council and explain his teaching? Well, the reason was probably somewhere between a friendly request to hear his teaching and a trial before the court. It probably wasn't exactly a trial, but it wasn't just a friendly request either. Bonson remarks, Paul appeared before the Areopagus Council for a reason that probably lies somewhere between that of merely supplying requested information and that of answering to formal charges. After indicating the questions and requests addressed to Paul before the Areopagus, Luke seems to offer the motivation for this line of interrogation in verse 21, the proverbial curiosity of the Athenians. And yet the language used when Luke says in verse 19 that they took hold of him is more often than not an act used in the sense of arresting someone. 16:19, 18:17, and 21:30. I'll use it in that way. Although not always, because 9:27 and 23:19 use it in a lesser sense. We must remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts while Paul had been awaiting trial in Rome for 2 years, Acts 28:30-31. His hope regarding the Roman verdict was surely given expression in the closing words of his book, that Paul continued to preach Christ, none forbidding him. An important theme pursued by Luke in the book of Acts is that Paul was continually appearing before a court, but never with a guilty verdict against him. Quite likely, in Acts 17, Paul is portrayed by Luke as again appearing before a court without sentencing. Had there been the legal formality of charges against Paul, it's inconceivable that Luke would not have mentioned them or the formal verdict at the end of the trial. Therefore, Paul's appearance before the Areopagus Council is best understood as an informal, exploratory hearing for the purpose of determining whether formal charges ought to be formulated and pressed against him. Eventually, none were. So we cannot ascribe what goes on here merely to the idle curiosity of the Athenians. That's part of it, but there's something else going on as well, something more formal. Bob?
Can you explain maybe just the historical background? Was it true at this time that if somebody did not adhere to the specific god of Athens, that they were considered in some sense atheistic? In other words, why would they be charging him with anything? Would it be that because this god was a strange god, that is what they...
Yeah, I think that's a good question. I'm not sure I can completely answer it, but certainly there was as the very context may explain, many different gods worshiping Athens. But there was probably still an attempt to maintain some sort of in principle, control of of that of the worship of those gods, because they probably still accepted the idea that there could be certain kinds of religion that would be contrary to the public welfare and so forth. Though the whole Roman world was necessarily eclectic, and in terms of having to allow many different gods to be worshipped, you still aren't that far removed from the fact that all these nations conquered by the Romans all have their own god, and the whole concept of separation of church and state hadn't developed, and all states prior to Christianity were sacral in character, that is to say, they had one religion, and religious worship and political allegiance went hand in hand. So with that background, it's the kind of construction I would place upon it is that there was de facto liberty to worship many gods, but there was still, but it wasn't because of the separation of church and state or the concept of religious freedom as we would understand it. It was more a necessity, and it was held with the proviso that there very well could be religions that they wouldn't want to be taught and spread in their city. So I think that's probably the background of it. It was a loose, but still in principle, assertion of control of what religion could be truly taught. I think, yes, at least in theory, I don't know what they were, but in theory, there could be illicit religions, and of course, as persecution of Christians developed, Christianity became one of them later on, and Judaism might have been suspect, although because it was generally accepted in the Roman world, it wasn't always that way. But so I that's the kind of construction I would put upon. All right, we come to verses 22-31, which is Luke's summary of the address. As we've said before, it's very likely that what Luke gives us here is simply an accurate summary of Paul's address, not a word-for-word record of the speech as a complete whole. Paul's address has for its theme the nature of God, and this address has three sections. This theme is developed in three ways. First of all, there's an introduction which deals with the Athenians' ignorance of God, verses 22 and 23. And then there's a delineation, which deals with the true nature of God, in verses 24 to 29. And then there is a conclusion, which deals with the gospel of God, in verses 30 to 31. Now, I want to point out something that I mentioned in another lecture to you, that I think there's an ABA structure here. In other words, what I'm saying is, what you have is an A section, which has this major theme, ignorance. Then over against that, you have a B section, which has for its major theme, the truth, or the knowledge of God that Paul has to declare to them. And then back in another A section, he returns to their ignorance. Notice verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance. So again, we have ignorance here, but ignorance now, enlightened by the knowledge of God. So you really have an A, B, A, and then superscript B with the second A, because it's A, B, and now A again in light of B, if I can put it that way. So he calls them to repent in light of the knowledge of God, of their ignorance of God. And the verses 30 and 31. So that's the general structure and development of Paul's thought here. Now, first of all, then the introduction, verses 22 and 23. And I just have several comments. First comment. The term used by Paul in verse 22, translated in the NASB and NIV by the word very religious, has several shades of meaning. It may be used in a good sense to mean proper reverence for God or godliness. It may be used in a bad sense to mean superstition. It may be used in a neutral or non-committal sense to mean religion. The question is this. Is Paul saying that they are very godly, very superstitious, or very religious? Well, Paul did not believe the first. He was not so tactless as to say the second, certainly not at the opening of his address. He must therefore mean the third. Here we see in Paul an example of the courtesy, respect, and gentleness required in 1 Peter 3:15. Bonson, by the way, cites 1 Peter 3:15 in comments, as I quote him there in the footnote. But now a second comment. History tells us that there were altars to unknown gods in Athens. Paul makes this fact his point of departure. He regards this altar as an implicit confession of ignorance about divinity. Now, the NIV makes clear that the two words used in the phrases, what you as unknown worship, and the unknown God, are the same basic word. They're in verse 23. The inscription, unknown God, and what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The two words are the same basic root in the original. N.B. Stonehouse translates, that which you worship, acknowledging openly your ignorance, I proclaim to you. That's the introduction. But now I want you to see something about the delineation. Verses 24 to 29 contain Paul's proclamation of God's true nature. Now it's very hard to discern Paul's movement of thought in these verses. It's clear that his point of emphasis is that God is the one who stands in relation to us as our sovereign creator. God as creator is the recurrent theme of verses 24 through 29. God who made the world, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, not served by human hands, etc. Now it seems to me that one possible way of understanding the structure of these verses is as follows. Verses 24 and 25 deal with the God of creation. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And then verses 26 and 28, I should say through 28, deal with the God of providence. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So the emphasis there is that as the supreme disposer of all things, God desires to be known and worshipped by men, his offspring. But then verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In light of God's true nature, we ought not to think of him in idolatrous fashion. Since God made us, we ought not to think of him as like something we make. But then the conclusion. Here Paul comes to proclaim that God has brought in a new period of time in which he is in the gospel calling all men to repentance. Paul says that God overlooked the times of ignorance. Now this statement raises many questions in our mind. What does it mean that God overlooked the times of ignorance? Well, negatively, what does it not mean? Well, it does not mean that God was indifferent to their sin. When we say we overlook something, sometimes that's what we mean, but it's not what it means here. This word does not mean that God was indifferent to their sin. Their ignorance was blameworthy. Notice verse 29, they ought not to think. They ought not to think that the divine nature is like those different things. Notice the parallel passage in Acts 14:16. Where Paul says in similar language, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. He overlooked the times of ignorance. So it doesn't mean that God was indifferent to their sin. He simply permitted them, in the language of Acts 14:16, to go their own way. But neither does this phrase mean that God will not one day judge them for their sin. We know the Bible does teach that as well. So his overlooking their ignorance does not mean that God, that they were justified, or that they weren't guilty, or that God won't one day judge them for their sin. Doesn't mean any of those things. The Bible plainly teaches that. Well, what does it then mean positively? Well, it means that God permitted them to go on in their ignorant, sinful idolatry without bringing on the nations a complete temporal, historical judgment. Say it again. Means that he permitted them to go on in their ignorant, sinful idolatry without bringing on the nations a complete temporal, historical judgment. He didn't cut off their existence as nations. He purposed to send them the gospel before the day of judgment. Hence, he overlooked their sins. Paul is primarily thinking of nations in history here, not of individuals and eternity. He's not saying he didn't judge the individuals. He's not saying that he didn't that those individuals won't be judged. What he's saying is that he didn't cut off the nations. He's thinking of nations and of history, not of individuals and eternity. Noah and the flood are the classic instance of a time when God didn't overlook people's ignorance. No, he brought upon the antediluvian nations his judgment. He didn't overlook their sin, but in this case he did. He overlooked the times of their ignorance. It simply means that he didn't bring judgment upon them, temporal judgment, that cut them off before the preaching of the gospel to them as nations. Any questions about that? Do you understand the concept here? It's a very historical concept. We're not thinking atomistically of individuals. We're thinking corporately of nations. We're not thinking of eternity. We're thinking of history. Very important to understand that if we're going to understand this phrase. Now, what's the response to the address? Well, the response, as already mentioned, was not unusually discouraging. Rather, there's a hint of gospel triumph in Luke's account, as we have seen with the conversion of Dionysius and of Damaris. Well, that's the exposition. Now I want to come on to apologetic observations, unless you have a question about any of the exegetical information we've even Kaya Umakran.
To reach out and find him because he is not far from each one of us, or is it a contract?
It's a...
He's saying that, on the one hand, the difficulty is as if there was some kind of a difficult place. No. No, it's not a matter of an impossible mystery.
I'm looking at the Greek of it right here. I think you're right, Paul. I'm just making sure that I understand what's going on here in the Greek. It's simply a participle. It's kai, it's and. Kai ge, which is according to the lexicon, just a particle that gives emphasis to something and have a lot of different meanings given the context. And then the neuter, I think that's neuter, participle, hyparkonta, right, Bob? Neuter participle? Meaning being. And so it depends on what kind of participle you... I think the basic issue is what kind of participle you choose to make this. There are concessive participles, and that's the way they translate it. Here, in the New American Standard, though he is not... And I think they give the force of even. Because the chi there, I think, might be... It can be translated even. Even though he is not far from each one of us. That they should And I think probably then I'm guessing on my feet here, but I think the guess is doing what Paul was suggesting. It's emphasizing the contrast. He placed them where they are so that they would seek for him if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. But Paul says that doesn't mean that he was a long way away from them. As he's going to go on to say, they lived and moved and existed in him. So I think that's the... It's a concessive part of football, I would imagine. You got an opinion about it, Bob?
No, I was just trying to look up and see what in the name might say something about that.
That statement of Paul is so clear in the light of what we just said, even Romans 1, that's exactly what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that far from each one of us? Right. And he's making the point that epistemologically he's not far from these people. The knowledge of God is evident in them. And it's interesting, just as a sidelight, my memory is telling me that the form of the verb here expresses something very interesting. It's the most distant kind of subjunctive. Is it the optative? It's used here. I think that's is that on Reiki, though? It's perhaps the thing. To seek him, if perhaps they should sail if they say on. I remember reading that there is the use of an optative in this passage, and I think that's the one. Let me just check it out here a second. No, that's not it. I'm wrong about that one. Anyway, it's the point being, however, that they have been put that way so that they might grope for God. The idea being that it's not likely because of their sin they'll find him, but there's no real reason for them not finding him because he's not far from every one of them. Any other questions about the exegesis?
You know, I was thinking about the sometimes
So it would be and indeed. Indeed. What kind of, how would you translate the participle of that? What kind of participle would that be? And indeed. And indeed is being. Well, maybe we had better think about that and go on, but discuss it later. And let's do that. Let's go on to the apologetic observation. First of all, Paul's view of general revelation. I want to say something here by way of introduction. We ask the question, what does Paul here in Acts 17 teach or assume about these Gentile Athenians' knowledge of God? Or in other words, what does his presentation to these Gentiles imply about their present understanding of God? Their understanding as Athenian Gentiles without special revelation. Well, surely, if anything is clear from Paul's presentation, it is that Paul thought that they were ignorant of God. That's plain in verse 23, it's plain in verse 30, it's one of the themes of the whole message. Now, this is the theme of the entire proclamation. Because of this, Paul conceives his central duty to be to declare as God's mouthpiece the true knowledge of God to them. Hence, the bulk of the sermon is just such information, verses 24 to 29. Now, this harmonizes well with his wholly negative evaluation of their religion in Romans 1, 23 and following. Paul says in Romans 1, 23, that they were ignorant of God. He says their foolish heart was darkened. He says that their religion was not some sort of positive approach to God. He looks at it very negatively there, and here he describes it as involving simple ignorance of God. These altars to an unknown God manifest their ignorance, the great reality of their ignorance of God. Paul does not view their idolatrous religion as having some positive value. Paul does not look upon their religion favorably. It makes him angry. Paul does not see it as containing a little knowledge of God or a partial knowledge of God. Paul does not, in the fashion of natural theology, view them as possessing a vague or potential knowledge of God. He views them as ignorant of God. Now, if you're thinking, that raises a problem. How is this consistent with the emphasis of Romans 1:18 to 2:15 that men are aware of, do know, the character and demands of the living God? In one sense, it's very consistent with it. But in another sense, what about the emphasis of Romans 1 on the fact that they do know God? How do these two emphasize? What, from a superficial standpoint, you could say, Romans 1 emphasizes that they do know God, and Acts 17 seems to emphasize what? That they don't know God. Now, I hope you know enough already to realize that that's a very unfortunate way of putting the matter. But still, it emphasizes the problem that confronts us here. And there are four considerations which help us answer this question, in the process make clear some less obvious features of Paul's view of the Gentiles and the knowledge of God in this passage. First, Romans 1, as well as other passages in Paul's writings, clearly emphasize the Gentiles' ignorance of God. We've already seen that. Notice verses 21 through 25 of Romans 1, and also Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 1, 21, and 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. And maybe 1 Corinthians 1, 21 is the most emphatic. There Paul says about the philosophy of the Greeks, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." What was the result of all their wisdom and philosophy? They did not come to know God. The great secret and source and beginning of wisdom was hid from them. In God's providence, in God's wisdom, their wisdom did not bring them to any knowledge of God. Now, it should not surprise us, then, that Paul emphasizes the ignorance of the Gentiles in Acts 17. This is a continual emphasis of Paul in his other letters. Furthermore, we should not conclude that the obvious emphasis on the ignorance of the Gentiles in Acts 17 contradicts the idea that, in another sense, they possessed a certain awareness or knowledge of God. If these two things can be juxtaposed, that is to say, taught right next to each other, taught almost paradoxically next to each other in Romans 1, then this may also be the case in Acts 17. You can't say, well, here Paul emphasizes the ignorance of these Gentiles, therefore, somehow it's at odds with Romans 1. No, because in Romans 1 he emphasizes that too, in the immediate context of emphasizing, on the other hand, that they do know God. And so, if those two things can be juxtaposed in Romans 1, they may also be juxtaposed in Acts 17, and in fact, that is the case, as I'm about to show you. The ignorance, here we come to be, of Acts 17, 23 and following, far from excusing the Gentiles, is itself blameworthy. Now, if anything is clear in Acts 17, it's that Paul regards their ignorance as blameworthy. It is guilty ignorance. Verses 29 and 30 make this certain. Being then the offspring of God, not being Jews who have the Bible, but being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think. Paul goes on to say they ought not to think in the very way they did think. But we ought not to. He says, we, you and I, ought not to think this way. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. He says ignorance was guilty ignorance. It was ignorance of which they should repent. Of course, the whole occasion of the passage with Paul getting angry at the idolatry of the Athenians indicates very plainly what? Well, it indicates that they were doing something for which he was rightly angry. That is to say, that there was guilt in their ignorance. And so Paul asserts here that it is the Gentiles' moral obligation, he uses the word ophiloman, which refers to ethical duty or moral obligation, it's the Gentiles' moral obligation to avoid idolatrous thoughts. It's not merely that now, after hearing Paul's message, it's their duty. No, Paul, God has been overlooking it all these years. They ought never to have thought that way. And now God calls them to repent of thinking that way. Paul's citing of the heathen poet in corroboration of this point shows that it had always been the Gentiles' duty in the light of general revelation to avoid idolatrous thoughts. Verse 30 supports this by speaking of something God overlooks. And as we have seen, this in no way means that God was indifferent to their sin. If God were indifferent to it, there would have been no need for God to overlook it. No, God's overlooking of the times of ignorance speaks to us of his patient forbearance with sin because of a gracious purpose to the Gentiles. The blameworthiness of their ignorance implies that it disguises and suppresses a certain awareness of the living God. Paul makes it very plain that it's blameworthy, that it's guilty ignorance. And in light of Romans 1 through 3, that means very simply that it's guilty and blameworthy because it suppresses a very real knowledge of God. It is ignorance suppressing knowledge, and it is for that reason guilty ignorance. But now, I want you to see something else here. This brings us to sin. Paul in this address is satisfied simply to assert. Did you notice that? Satisfied simply to assert the fact of the existence and character of God. He doesn't engage in any lengthy debate or any lengthy argument to prove that what he's saying is true. There's no attempt at a systematic proof of the existence and character of the living God. Now, truth, there are quotations of heathen poets in support of assertions. But I think it's obvious that these are clearly brought in only as a secondary argument. Notice verses 24 to 29. They come in at the end. He's been declaring all these things. Then he brings in corroboration. He cites the heathen poets. But he's satisfied in terms of the main presentation simply to assert, simply to declare the truth. Now this raises the question, how can Paul expect the simple assertion of truth to constrain its believing acceptance? Now, the only answer to that is that Paul believed, as he clearly teaches in Romans 1 and 2, that the Gentiles possessed a fundamental awareness of the character and demands of the living God. And in his declaration, he assumes that they do, and he assumes that the declaration will ring true in their constitutional knowledge of God. This knowledge, therefore, made proof or evidence unnecessary. And that some did believe without such proof, and merely on the basis of Paul's proclamation, further shows that such proof is not necessary. D. We are asking how Paul's teaching regarding the ignorance of the Gentiles is consistent with the knowledge of God Paul himself says that they have in Romans 1. Probably the most significant thing which must be noted about this passage in response to the question now must be considered. It is the fact that Paul appeals to heathen poets, for support of his assertion. Now, before we can evaluate the significance of this fact for the Gentiles' knowledge of God, certain questions raised by the fact itself have to be examined. We must ask, is Paul approving of their heathen theology, at least that part he cites? If not, how is it valid for him to cite heathen poets to prove his point? If Paul isn't approving of their heathen theology, On what grounds can he cite them? Well, let us examine the verse in question, and that verse is verse 28. In verse 28, Paul cites the heathen poet, Aretas, in the words, "For we also are his offspring." Paul quotes, "For we also are his offspring," in support of his own sentiment. "As even some of your own poets have said." Now, this means that Paul's use of the heathen poet here is not merely due to his hearers trusting in the teaching of these poets. In other words, it's not an ad hominem argument. He's not merely saying, "You believe the poets, therefore hear what they say." He's not then saying, "But I really don't, but if you believe them, then listen to what they say. It's inconsistent for you not to believe your own poets." No, Paul is saying that these poets support what he's telling them. He's saying that he does agree with the poets in some sense or other. In other words, Paul is not quoting heathen poets with whom he really disagrees just to make a point in a sermon. He is not merely showing that the Athenians contradict their own writers. Paul clearly attaches some truth content to the sentiments quoted from these heathen poets. And we cannot explain away Paul's quoting of the heathen poets in this way. We can't reduce it to an ad hominem argument. Additionally, however, you have to know that the words, "For in him we live and move and exist," also are the words of a heathen poet. Now, he doesn't say so in so many words in verse 28, but these were very well-known words of a heathen poet. Those words allude to the words of Epimenides the Cretan. Paul also quotes from this same poet and context in Titus 1:12. However, here these words are brought forward as Paul's own sentiments, not as a quotation of someone else. F.F. Bruce gives this quatrain: "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beast, idle bellies." There's the line Paul quotes in Titus. "But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." Now, before we attempt to solve this problem, we must appreciate what a serious problem it is. What makes the problem worse is that in their original context, the statements Paul quotes are completely pagan. Both the poets Paul quotes are in their original context referring to Zeus. N.B. Stonehouse's statement of the problem is helpful. "The problem is formidable because the quotations in their proper pagan context express points of view which were undoubtedly quite repugnant to Paul. How far removed from the Christian theism of Paul were this doctrine of the sovereignty of the Creator and Lord of man as created and fallen, were the heathen deification of man, or the humanizing of a god, and the pantheistic mysticism of the Stoics, not to dwell on their irreligious skepticism of the Epicureans. Moreover, Paul would appear to be contradicting his evaluation of the Gentiles, which must have included the poets, who are quoted, as belonging to the times of ignorance. And his judgment upon the religion of Athens is one of ignorance. In spite of the antithesis which in fact existed, and which Paul insists on, can there be a finding of common ground between him and his pagan audience?" See, Paul's just been saying, "You people are ignorant of God. He's also his unknown God, so that you're ignorant of God." And then he quotes the heathen poet in support of what he's saying. Well, just a second. How can they be ignorant of God and then Paul quote one of the poets that are ignorant of God in support of what he's saying about the true God? It's a very real problem here, isn't it? The point, then, is that it appears that Paul's quotation of such poets in support of his Christian point of view, it appears that it was incorrect. Stoic pantheism, the teaching that everything is God, does not support the Christian doctrine of the omnipresence of God, which is, of course, what we understand the words "in him we live and move and exist" to mean. In its original context, the statement, "For we also are his offspring," had a pantheistic meaning, had the idea that men are some sort of little sparks of divine fire that have been thrown off by the great world soul and enliven individual bodies as the world soul enlivens the universe. So what's the solution to these very real difficulties that confront us in Paul's fighting of heathen poets in support of his own sentiments? Well, the solution to this difficulty can only be supplied from Paul's teaching in Romans 1:18 and following, and Acts 14:17. These passages teach that men do possess a divine revelation which they suppress. However, such men often borrowed ideas from this divine revelation, which they fitted into their pagan system. Now, since such ideas were derived from a divine revelation, Paul can lead them back to the Gentiles in support of his teaching. He can do this because Christian teaching allows the divine revelation, which the Gentiles suppress, to come to its proper intellectual and ethical expression. Listen to what N.D. Stonehouse says. As creatures of God, these heathen poets, retaining a sensus divinitatis, a sense of deity, in spite of their sin, their ignorance of God, and his oppression of the truth, they were not without a certain awareness of God and of their creaturehood. Their ignorance of and hostility to the truth was such that their awareness of God and of creaturehood could not come into its own to give direction to their thought and life or to serve as a principle of interpretation of the world of which they were a part. But the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon their creaturehood and upon their religious faith and practice, could discover within their pagan religiosity evidences that the pagan poets, in the very act of suppressing and perverting the truth, presupposed a measure of awareness of it. Thus, while conceiving of his task as basically a proclamation of one of whom they were in ignorance, he could appeal even to the reflections of pagans as pointing to the true relation between the sovereign creator and his creatures. So you see what Stonehouse is saying. The true and original context of statements like in him we live and move and exist, and like for we also are his offspring, was the sensus deitatis. Now they had borrowed that capital from God's bank, spent it on their own systems, and Paul simply takes it back and uses it in its original meaning and content to support what it really does support in their minds and consciences, and that is the Christian view of God. So I think that's the way, in fact I think it's the only way we can explain the conduct of Paul here in citing heathen poets. He's citing heathen poets because they reflected a certain awareness of the living God via general revelation. Questions about that? Yes, Bob?
Is that what we do then? Like, you know, we're talking with somebody, they make a statement like, people should do that. And then we would say, you are presupposing God.
Yeah, I think there is a similarity. It's very possible. Let me see if I can give you a better illustration. I think that is an illustration. The difficulty is some of those men might admit that the reason is that there's a God, but And all those moral standards are ultimately inconsistent with their unconverted condition and their refusal to acknowledge and accept God. I'm thinking also of the fact that oftentimes in political matters, we will find all sorts of other breeds of cats agreeing with us about some particular issue. Right? There are all sorts of people, for instance, now in the United States, believe that abortion is wrong. Everybody from Mohammedans to Jews to Christians to evangelicals to Catholics to probably some Buddhists or something along the line. Now, you see, they say the right thing about that life, but they don't say it for the right reasons, or they say it within the context of a system that doesn't give them any right to say it. And so it's right to take that assertion, that truth assertion that they make, which they make not really on the basis of their false system, because their false system would actually lead to opposite conclusions, but to take it and to say, you're right, but you're saying that because not because of your system, but because of something you know innately about God that you're not admitting. And then to try to show them that only Christian presuppositions allow them to make that statement, and their own system doesn't allow them to make it. Which, of course, was true of both these things. So pantheism doesn't allow you to say that someone is God's offspring because everything's God. It doesn't allow you to speak of, in Him we live and move and exist. If you stretch the point, you can kind of say, that's kind of a pantheism, but the fact is, that's not pantheism, because then there's nothing to live and move and exist in something else, because all things are one, they're God. And so you see, those statements really don't fit in the false system. They fit only in the system of Christianity and the system of theism that Paul is presenting and declaring to these people. Okay? That's right.
Is this kind of like what you would say when Bill Gibson was there? He might, I don't know if he actually did this, but he referred to Immanuel Kant pointed out that Immanuel Kant had pointed out that Christian transcendental necessary preconditions of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And then he might say, well, Immanuel Kant has shown us that we need here.
Mm-hmm.
Taking that statement, not taking the interpretation of that.
Yeah, there was a concept that abstracted from its systematic relationships in its system was true, and if true came from a man's innate awareness of God and came from general revelation, therefore we may use it. And with the conviction that it only fits in the Christianity, it doesn't fit in the communism. Well, 8:22. I think what I'm going to ask you to do now, brethren, is to read that first point was one of the crucial, and not the only, but the most perhaps crucial point of application. And now I'm going to ask you to read the rest of this section on Acts 17, 158 through 165, and we'll be quizzed over next time, and we'll come in the beginning of the next hour to section 2 of part 3 of the course, moving to now, having looked at Romans 1, Romans 2, and Acts 17, and we looked at the defense of natural revelation. We must move to the defense or authentication of special revelation. So that's what we'll come to in the next hour. But let's take a break here for about 10 minutes.